We are thrilled that you joined us today. The message you're about to hear is filled with the life-changing power of God's Word. We would love for you to share with us how God has impacted your life through this message. Visit us at riverrochester.com or attend any of our services at the River Church in Brockport, New York. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
Last week, I asked you guys if you had any questions about hell, and I got swamped with questions this week. Everybody was sending in tons of questions about hell. Actually, no one did. I'm just kidding. But I came up with my own questions. My wife and I, we sat down together, and we came up with, she's giving me the look because, you know, I say silly things like that. But if you did have questions about hell, or if you come up with some tonight, go ahead, feel free to ask me. Next week, I'll be sharing on heaven. It'll be a much more joyful subject, and then the following week as well, sharing on heaven. So if you think of questions, you can ask me tonight, and if I can't answer it tonight, because I don't claim to know everything, but guess what? God does, and it's all the answers are in the Word, so I can look them up. So if I can't answer it tonight, go ahead and ask me anyway, and I will get back to you. So just to recap briefly from last week, if anybody wasn't here, if you weren't here, you can get the whole message online on our podcast or any other way that you can listen to it. If you do listen to our podcast, please rate that and leave a review for us. That would be helpful to us. But last week I said that hell and heaven are real places. And that seems like a very basic principle for Christians, for Christianity. But believe it or not, there is a large number of churches out there that don't even believe that it's an actual place, that it's more of like a nice idea. But heaven is real and hell is real. And so the question that I have for people that don't believe in heaven or hell or in God or the devil is, why are you calling yourself a Christian at all? I mean, why don't you just say you're, you know, whatever you want to call yourself, but you're not a Christian unless you actually believe the Bible, unless you've received Jesus in your heart. And in order to receive Jesus in your heart, you have to receive His Word, which we have the Word of God. So if we're not going to believe the Bible about heaven or hell, why believe the Bible about anything else? So last week, I shared about the beauties of hell and all the wonderful attributes that it's going to have. You're going to stay warm for eternity. You know, everybody gets to sign their own personal worm that gets to eat them for eternity. Look, I'm just telling, I mean, you'd have to listen to the message, but I just read some scriptures that describe how hell is, and hell is really a horrible place. The Bible calls it a place of everlasting punishment, not fun. It's not a place that you want to be. But the good thing is, it wasn't created for you, and it wasn't created for anybody else. It wasn't created for humans. In the Gospels, it says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. Not for you and me, not for people. So when people ask, how could a loving God create hell for people to go to? He didn't. He created it for the devil to go to and for his demonic angels, his followers to go to. Unfortunately, because sin was brought into this world, we pay the consequences of our sin when we decide to follow the devil's plan and not God's plan. So everyone at some point in their life makes a choice to choose whether to follow God's plan or the devil's plan. And based on that one decision, you'll either go up or down. So it's extremely important that we make the right decision to follow Jesus, to make Him our Lord, and to give Him our all so that we all spend eternity in heaven. Amen? Nobody here wants to go to hell, right? Right. If you do, just listen to last week's sermon and you won't anymore. All right. So, and lastly, I pointed out that preaching on hell, talking about the subject of hell, it's not meant to scare people. At least the way I preach it, I'm not trying to scare anybody, but what it is supposed to do is it's supposed to motivate us to want to share the gospel with other people's more, with other people more. So that if I know that so-and-so doesn't believe the gospel, then I'm going to pray for them, I'm going to share the love of God with them, I'm going to invite them to church, I'm going to do whatever it takes to see that person get saved, because nobody would ever want anybody to go to a place of eternal torment and punishment. So it should, when we think about hell, we should think about, who can I tell about Jesus so they don't have to go to hell? All right? All right, so that's what we talked about last week, and so I pretty much spent the entire message last week talking and describing hell and what it will be like there. And so I was thinking about, well, what am I going to share about this week? So I came up with the idea, I'm going to go through all the different types of punishment that people will experience in hell. I'm just kidding, guys. Just kidding. That was a joke. I'm glad some of you guys looked up like, what did he just say? All right. So, no, but I am going to ask some questions that people might commonly have about the Bible and how people could end up in hell, and different questions that, you know, might seem kind of like people think of them more as gray areas and not always giving a definite answer. But I believe that from the Bible, from studying God's word, we can get the answers that are key and crucial to our lives. Amen? So the first question that I would ask is when people die, do they go to heaven or hell right away? Do they instantly, the moment you die, do you right away go up or do you right away go down? And I think that we can look at some scriptures and get a good answer for that. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 13. There are a lot of different opinions on this, and this scripture right here presents one of the ideas that would say that people wouldn't instantly go to heaven or they wouldn't instantly go to hell. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 13 and we'll read down to verse 18. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Those who sleep in Jesus. Verse 15, "For this we say to you, by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these things." So we see here that this, from reading this scripture, that it really, there's a couple key points from it that I really want to emphasize. Is first that it says those who sleep in Jesus, and then the second one is the dead in Christ will rise first. So by both of those two statements, it would give the impression that, you know, people when they die, they go into a state of, it's some people call it soul sleep, of where you're not in heaven or hell, but you're kind of just waiting until Jesus comes back. And then once Jesus comes back, it says that and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the question that some people would have, well, if it says that the dead in Christ will rise first, then that means that all this time that Jesus hasn't come back, that they're still in the grave waiting to rise because they haven't risen yet, right? That would be, you know, just by reading it and maybe not looking at some other scriptures, that would be a common thought to have from that. But we have to know, first of all, the context in which this phrase is found. It's found here in these verses 13 through 18, and it's dealing with the question of what will happen at the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul's readers here, the people that he was writing to, they were concerned that when Christ returns, that those who have died prior to then would somehow miss out. They were thinking that, well, what about the believing brothers and sisters that we've had that have died? Are they going to be going to heaven with us? Or because they're not around anymore, are they going to just perish and they're just gone? They missed their chance to go to heaven. And you have to realize that Paul here, he's writing to this church who didn't grow up in a Christian nation. You know, a lot of times the beliefs that we have that might be common were not necessarily common back then. This was a group of people that he reached with the gospel that had never heard it at all. They didn't have churches on every corner. Most people that they met weren't Christians. They grew up for thousands of years before that, for all the generations before that, they grew up with their own pagan, ungodly beliefs. So here, when he's preaching the gospel to them, he's basically having to change their whole theology about God and what they believe about earth and everything in it, everything that goes on, including what happens when you die. So now the primary purpose of this passage here is to comfort those believers who have lost believing loved ones. So the message of this passage is a message of hope. It's not a message of sadness, it's a message of hope that we will go to heaven. And Christians, we have hope that We have hope that unbelievers do not have when they lose a loved one. It's really unfortunate that sometimes people will die maybe it's happened in your family, maybe a friend that was really close to you, someone has passed away where they were not a believer in Jesus. And that is so unfortunate, and it's so hard, and sometimes it can be even hard to comfort them because you want to say that everything's going to be okay. But based on everything that we know from the Bible says that there is one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's through the name of Jesus. There's only one way into heaven, by confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord. And so we have this comfort, though, as Christians, that we will spend eternity in heaven, not that we would have to ever go to hell. So that's one thing that we have. You know, you can find people that are so scared about what would happen when I die. They might not go to church. They might not want to go to church. They might have a really awful opinion about God and religion in general, but they might be terrified about dying because they're unsure as what happens when they go when they go into eternity. And you know, one of the best, most effective times to reach people is on their deathbed. You know, when I was in Bible school, we would go all around the country and sharing the gospel with people all over. And one of the most common places everywhere we went, we would go to nursing homes. We called them the bus stop to eternity, because most people that go into a nursing home, they're there, and they're within maybe a few years, they're probably going to pass. And so we would go from room to room and share the gospel with every single one of them. There were occasions where we would go. There was one person that went, and they shared the gospel with a person in the nursing home, and then they went to the next room, and then that person that they had shared the gospel with, that prayed with them, had just died, like literally minutes after sharing the gospel with them. So it's a really serious thing. And so people, when they're in their last moments, they might live their entire whole life being hard towards God, but when it comes down to it and you're about to die, You have to face the fact that I don't know what's going to happen to me if I die. So people become open to the gospel. So that's actually a really good opportunity. If you ever want to share the gospel with people, go to a nursing home, because most of those people, they don't get many visitors. They'll just be happy to have someone to talk to. You might walk in and they think that you're their long-lost daughter or whatever. You just share the gospel with them anyway. It works. I've done it before. They thought that I'm their child, but I was like, well, either way, I'm going to share the gospel with you. Still works, right? Right. So, but we have that comfort, amen, that we are going to heaven. So there is hope beyond the grave for Christians, and part of that hope is that at the return of Christ, that those who have already died will rise first. And after that, Christians who are still alive will be transformed, and both groups will be caught up, as the Bible says, and will meet the Lord in the air. And this is where we get the doctrine of the rapture. Some people say that the rapture is not in the Bible. It's never talked about. It is, that we will be caught up with the Lord in the air. So we have that hope that we will be caught up with the Lord. And so it's saying that the dead in Christ will rise first, and that we will be transformed. I'll be talking about that next week, about the transformation that takes place when we go into eternity with our physical body. And then we will meet with Jesus in the air in heaven. So as I said, that's where we get the rapture theology. And then Paul closes this section with an admonition to encourage others with this hope, that we as believers, we can encourage each other that, hey, no matter how, it doesn't matter how the world looks right now, when we cross over into eternity, when we die, we will go to heaven. And we'll get to spend all of eternity praising Jesus in the presence of God. If you've ever experienced the presence of God here on earth in our mortal bodies, imagine how much better it's going to be when we get to heaven. You know, often people here on earth, sometimes people fall down when we pray for them because the presence of God is so strong on them, because our physical bodies sometimes can't handle it. Well, when we get to heaven, our physical bodies will be able to handle it. So we're just going to be able to stand in the presence of God, and it's just going to be so wonderful. Hallelujah. So, back to the question, do Christians that die right away go to heaven, or do they go to hell? And like I said, some people from this scripture have taught that there's this thing called soul sleep until Jesus returns. And if that is true, If it's true that we wait until Jesus comes back before we go to heaven or hell, then there would be multiple scriptures to support it. And if it wasn't true, there'll be multiple scriptures that contradict it, right? Because we base all of our major doctrine, all of our beliefs on on multiple scriptures. In the mouths of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That's what we use. That's a Bible verse, and that's what we use to establish our beliefs. So I'm going to go through and read just a few scriptures that would actually, what I've found, would disagree with the theology that we're just going to be waiting until Jesus comes back before going to heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, I want you to turn there with me so that you don't think that this is just Pastor Jeremiah's wild ideas, but that you'll actually see that this is Bible. Because you can disagree with me all you want, but Bible is Bible. And if you disagree with the Bible, well then, there's not much I can do to help you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Meaning that while we are here on earth, in this physical body, we are not with the Lord, because the Lord is where? Heaven, right. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is in heaven. So while we're in this body, we're not physically present with the Lord. For the verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Verse 8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So that means that when I am no longer in this body, I am where? Present with the Lord. So that would give the implication that when I am no longer in this body, I am with the Lord. And where is the Lord? Heaven. So if I'm not present in earth, I'm present with the Lord. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Should be just a couple books over, Philippians chapter 1. Let's read verses 21 through 23. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." All right, he's talking about, for me, living is Jesus on the inside of me that I get to represent to everybody. As Christians, that's part of our role here on earth, is that we represent Christ to everyone. And for me to die is gain. He's not saying that he's joyful about dying, but other than the fact that when he dies, he gets to go to be with in heaven. And then in verse 22, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." So he said, when I depart, I will be where? With Christ. So when you depart from this world, you're with Christ. He doesn't say, when I depart from this world, I'll just be waiting until Christ returns. All right, let's look at another scripture here. This one for me kind of really sealed the deal on this thought. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. You should know this scripture or this story. It's Jesus here on the cross. Luke 23 verse 39. "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him," this is Jesus speaking, "'Truly I say to you that when I return, you shall be with me in paradise.'" Did you guys read that? Then you should see that that's not what it says, right? It says, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." When? Today. All right, so if the man dies, when Jesus says, when you die, today you'll be with me in paradise, when is he talking about? Today, right? Now. Not in the future, but today. When you die, you'll be with me in paradise. So there's no way that Jesus, the Son of God, would say that if that weren't true. So when we die, that answers the question, fair enough for me, with multiple scriptures there, that when we die, we're not just going to be waiting until Jesus returns for the second time, but we will actually be with him in paradise instantly. That we'll be with him in heaven right away. Amen? And that's something to be excited about. I mean, wouldn't it be kind of lame if you just went to sleep for like maybe another 1,000 years? Like, I mean, I'm good after a few hours of sleeping. I don't need thousands of years of sleep. So, tough crowd tonight. Okay, there we go. Got some smiles there. All right, here we are. Okay, next question that I had. Is anybody familiar with the unpardonable or unforgivable sin? All right. Well, what is it? What if you think you've done it? And let's just figure out what's going on with the unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12. I'll give you a second to turn there. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. This talks about the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12, 31, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is the only scripture, this is the only sin that the Bible talks about that will never be forgiven. So, there's been people that have kind of been unsure if they've committed the unpardonable sin because they aren't really sure. Maybe they've been away from God and they said some things against God in their life and they're not really sure if they've committed that. And this is one area that the devil will often use to try and beat people up with. That you committed the unpardonable sin and that you never be forgiven. It's very strange, but in many psychiatric wards, people are tormented by this scripture. They're tormented with the fact that they think that they've committed the unpardonable sin. People, inmates on death row, have thought that they've committed the unpardonable sin, that they'll never be forgiven, because, believe it or not, demons and the devil know the Bible, right? I mean, the devil and demons quoted scripture to Jesus to try and deceive him. And if he can get people to be deceived in thinking that they've committed the unpardonable sin, well, then they're going to be thinking that there's no point in me serving God. There's no point in me repenting to Jesus. There's no point in me going to church because I've committed the unpardonable sin. So I'm just bound to go to hell. And I've met people that when I've been out soul winning, sharing the gospel with them, that they've felt that they've committed the unpardonable sin. There's nothing that they can do. So let's dig a little bit into this and figure out exactly what it is and who it applies to. All right, verse 31, what's the first word in that sentence? Anybody? Therefore. Okay. Now, what is the thing that I say about the word therefore? Right. So, whenever you see the word therefore, you always ask, what's therefore, therefore? It's kind of a play on words, but like therefore as in two separate words. What is the therefore, therefore? Yeah, it's a little bit of a joke, all right? But you got to look at what's happening before this sentence, because if we were just to read these two scriptures, well, you have to realize that it's based on what came before it. So what came before it? I mean, I'm not going to actually read the entire chapter. I'll kind of summarize what happens. First of all, Jesus is out with his disciples, and he's picking wheat, and then the Pharisees come to him and say, hey, don't you know that you're not supposed to be doing this on the Sabbath day? And this is where Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, all right? And then a couple other things happen, one of which being a man with a withered hand is healed on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees, once again, they have a big problem with Jesus doing a miracle on the Sabbath, and that's where Jesus says, well, wouldn't it be better? Or who of you, if you had a sheep that was lost, wouldn't you go looking for him on the Sabbath? And so then another thing happens where they brought to Jesus a man that was demon-possessed, and it said that he was mute, and that he was blind. So he couldn't talk and he couldn't see. I mean, if you can't talk and you can't see, you're just about useless, right? Sorry if that offends anybody. Hopefully that doesn't apply to anyone here. I've been questioning that about a few of you tonight. Haven't seen much life out of you. But hopefully by the end of the night, that will change. Okay, so mute and blind, and Jesus then prays for him, actually casts the devil out of him, and he gets totally healed. That's amazing, right? I mean, I'm not going to pick on you, Ginny, but let's just pretend, for example, that you are mute and that you're blind. So you can't talk to me and you can't see me. The only thing that you can do is hear me coming. All right? And so when I cast the devil out of her, who here wouldn't be, and she gets healed, who here wouldn't be excited about that? Anybody, I mean, even a person that's not Christian would be really excited about that, right? That person that was blind and couldn't speak is now seeing and can speak. That would be incredible. I mean, an atheist doctor would get excited about that, right? So who doesn't get excited about that? Pharisees. What did the Pharisees say after Jesus healed the man with a withered hand and did these miracles and then saw Jesus there perform this beautiful, wonderful miracle and rescue this person's life? What do? They say, he performs that miracle through the devil. He casts out the devil through the power of the devil. Now, who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the religious people of the day, which means they studied what they had as the Bible, which at that point was the Old Testament. So that means, I mean, they didn't just study it. That was their life. They had to memorize it. I mean, they devoted their life to the Old Testament. And they knew it backwards and forwards better than I know it. And they were able to quote it. They knew all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. So when Jesus was there, they were aware that this was the Messiah. They knew that the Messiah was coming and the things that would pertain to him and the life that he would have and the miracles that he would do and so on. So they knew that. And they're there seeing the wonderful things that Jesus was doing, deaf, mute people being healed, and all the miracles that had gone on before it. I mean, news got around back then. They didn't have like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram to waste all their time on. They actually talked to people back then. So when something happened, people found out about it. They all were talking about it. The entire city would talk about what happened. And the Pharisees knew about it, but what did they do? They attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Because even though it was Jesus that did that healed that man, Jesus did no miracles until he had the baptism of the Holy Spirit, until the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. After that, his ministry started, and that's when he was able to start praying for people and miracles would happen. So the only way that Jesus was able to do miracles was through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when those Pharisees saw him do that, they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of the devil, knowingly. Knowingly is so important here. They were conscious of what was going on, and yet they still called the Holy Spirit's work demonic. So this wasn't just some random thing that they thought to just kind of like insult God. Because maybe before you were saved, you insulted God. Maybe you were mad at God for something. You know, you thought that he killed someone or whatever, or gave you some sort of disease or something, and you blame God and you are mad at him. But you didn't know really what was going on. What blaspheming the Holy Spirit is when you know God and you know that this is God's work, and yet you consciously, intentionally speak against the work of the Holy Spirit and insult the Holy Spirit and deny the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just some random thing that happens and then now the devil can come to you and say, you committed the unpardonable sin. So if you ever wonder, did I commit the unpardonable sin? You didn't. Because the only way that you can commit the unpardonable sin is by knowingly blaspheming the Holy Spirit. By knowingly, conscientiously saying evil against the Holy Spirit. Something like attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of the devil. And you'll find there's people out there that actually do that. I mean, don't go online and search for it. But if you did, you would find some weird people out there that probably at some point believed in God and now are so against God for whatever reason, and they actually just speak evil against the work of the Holy Spirit because they know this scripture and they're intentionally insulting and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And this is the only sin that the Bible says is unforgivable. So it's nothing to mess around with, but That would be the equivalent, like, if I ever decided to deny the faith and then started speaking against the Holy Spirit, I would be committing the unpardonable sin because I have known the power of the Holy Spirit. I've known Him in my life. He's been an amazing God. And yet, if I were to ever backslide and deny that and blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then I would be committing the unpardonable sin. So you don't have to wonder, have I done it? And if somebody ever asks you, did I do it? You know, some women, believe it or not, it happened to my wife where she was sharing the gospel with someone, and because she had an abortion, she felt that she could never be forgiven. Abortion is horrible. It's murder. But it can be forgiven. If you repent with a sincere heart and come to God, it can be forgiven. This is the only time that the Bible mentions something that can't be forgiven. So don't let the devil deceive you and try and convince you that you've committed some unpardonable sin, because that's the only one that the Bible mentions. Amen? That might not help you. Maybe you've never struggled with that, but it could help you help someone else. So remember that, all right? All right, next question. Have you ever heard of the baptism for the dead? It's a scripture. It's in the Bible. And without having studied it, you might be kind of confused about it, as I first was. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read verse 29 and 30. First Corinthians 15, verses 29 and 30. It says, otherwise, and it's really important that you read this, okay? Because you have to see that I'm not just making this stuff up, that this is an actual verse in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? So this here is Paul writing. Paul the Apostle. If you were to just read this one verse and not study this out at all, you would kind of wonder, what on earth is he talking about? Baptizing people for the dead? It just sounds strange, okay? So what is baptism for the dead? Believe it or not, there are entire church denominations that believe in this today, that you can baptize someone for the dead. And what baptism for the dead is baptizing someone in proxy for someone that has already died, okay? So for example here, my wonderful mom just comes back from Cabo San Lucas. She had never received the Lord Jesus her entire life, and she died in a plane crash when she landed in Rochester. And so now that she's dead, and me being a believer, I knew that she was, you know, I knew that she was a sinner, never received Jesus. So what do? I'm going to say, hey, Dad, I'm going to go ahead and baptize you in place of Mom so that Mom doesn't have to go to hell. And that's what people do. This is a real thing. I'm not just making it up. There's entire churches that have based their denominational theology off of a scripture like this. And this is why I say it's so important that you base your beliefs off multiple scriptures, not just one. You don't just read one scripture like this, and you'll see why. I'm going to go into it in a second and just base your whole theology. But so this is what they were doing, and they were basically... It's very similar to indulgences. So you could basically use this scripture to base your theology on indulgences too. Indulgences was practiced by a major denomination out there where you could give money to the church to pay for people's sins so that while they're being tormented in the next life for their sins, they wouldn't have to suffer completely for their sins. You could actually buy, you know, some of their sins back, and so to speak. So this scripture here, the Mormons actually believe in baptizing for the dead, and so do a bunch of other cults. And so is Paul in support of this doctrine? Are the Mormons right and we're all wrong? Let's find out. You know, I first personally don't believe that he can be in support of this doctrine, because if he was supporting this doctrine, baptizing someone for the dead in order to forgive someone's sins once they died, then he would be contradicting himself in multiple other places. First of all, I'm going to probably just read through this scripture real quick, but Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith. Romans 3 and verse 28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And then there was the thief on the cross. He didn't get baptized, yet Jesus said that he would be with him today in paradise. So how do we get saved? By grace through faith, right? Through faith in our Lord Jesus, correct? I mean, that's pretty basic, right? Does anywhere in the New Testament say that we get saved through baptism? No, right? I mean, baptism is good, and I'll, you know, touch on baptism in just a second, but if salvation is strictly through faith in Jesus, as I've pointed out multiple times, then what good would it do to baptize for the dead? I mean, you can go out and start baptizing as many dead people as you want, or baptizing people for people that have died, but it's not going to do them any good because the Bible says that we receive salvation by grace through faith, not through baptism. There's nothing that you can do once someone has died. And like I said, the thief was on the cross. He died, right? What did Jesus tell him? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Did he get baptized? Did Jesus not want to do a baptismal service right there? Like, "Hold on, guys, you can kill me in just a minute. I just got to baptize this one last guy before we go." No, that obviously not. But some people would believe that the only way that you can get saved is through being baptized. But if that's the case, then Jesus was clearly wrong when he told them that today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, baptism is a significant thing. We believe in it here. If you've never been baptized, as the weather is warming up, we will be doing some baptisms. And if you want to join that, you can do that. It's really important because it's a declaration to the entire world that you are laying down your lifestyle for the lifestyle of Christ. That you're saying, "I'm putting down my life and I'm taking up the life of Jesus, and I'm telling the entire world by going through with this baptism." And it's symbolic of dying to yourself and living in Christ, but it is not necessary for salvation. So if you've never been baptized and you were to die tonight, you would still go to heaven as long as Jesus is your Lord. So if baptism, as I said before, isn't necessary for salvation, then why would Paul advocate baptism for the dead? Okay? It really doesn't make any sense. So another point is that in every translation of this scripture, Paul here, he refers to they or other people. Notice he doesn't say us or we, that when we baptize for the dead, or as we have done this baptism for the dead, he says when they or when other people have baptized for the dead. If he was saying that it was us, then it would likely be him in favor of that. But most likely what was happening here is that he was referring to pagan practices because this was actually a common thing to do in Greek pagan beliefs. All right, so let's look back. I'm going to finish up on this. Let's look back in this chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. We're going to look through at just a few more verses, and it'll, believe it or not, you'll see very clearly that baptism of the dead is not for us. Verses 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand." So it's really clear that he preached the gospel to these people, and it says that they received it and they stand in it. What does that mean? They received the gospel, they're Christians, they're saved, right? "By which also you are saved." There you go. "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Skip down to verse 12. Chapter 15, verse 12, we're going to read down through verse 14. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." So here's what happened. This is why he's talking about the baptism of the dead. Paul preached the gospel here that Jesus died and was raised from the dead, and many of the people got saved through Paul's ministry, and they started the church there, right? Right. Okay, sometime later, members of the church, they started saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. That's why Paul was writing to them saying, because he's saying, why are some of you, after receiving the gospel that I preached to you, that Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead, why are there some of you that are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what he said to them there. Okay, so most likely, these people were they or the other people that Paul was referring to who were baptizing the dead. Because those are the people that he was saying, well, why are you doing a baptism for the dead if there is no baptism, if there is no resurrection? Because you wouldn't be baptizing dead people or for the dead if there was no resurrection, if you weren't ever coming back from once you've died. So he was just using this as a point to emphasize the fact, because this entire chapter is about the resurrection of Jesus and Paul proving to them that there is the resurrection from the dead. And he was using this as an example, saying that you're contradicting yourselves by doing the baptism for the dead because you don't even believe in the resurrection. So we have to see that when we look at the scripture, even though it might look weird, and because it was written a long time ago, we might not understand exactly the way it is written, but if you look at the context and what is written, you'll see that there was a good reason. So this wasn't a doctrine that we were, as the modern church, that we're supposed to change all of our beliefs and now start baptizing for the dead. Because if it were so, there would be multiple scriptures in the New Testament saying that we should do so. We don't just base our beliefs on one scripture, we base it on multiple scripture. Okay? A couple more questions that I'm going to get through, and then we're going to call it a night, all right? Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." So we die once, after this the judgment. So if there's indulgences, if there's baptism for the dead, if there's anything in the afterlife besides going to heaven or hell, well, then there would be no reason for that scripture to be in there. It says that we die once and then we're judged for the life that we've lived. We die once and then we stand at the judgment, and whether we receive Jesus on earth or not will determine if we spend eternity in heaven or hell. So there's no indulgences, no baptism for the dead, no purgatory, none of that. No second chances, one chance. Which again, that's why it's so important that we preach the gospel to people. We get one shot at life. We get one chance. Okay. Age of accountability and people that are mentally challenged. I want to go over this because what happens to them? Age of accountability is referring to kids before they've reached that certain age that they know when they can they know to receive Jesus or not. And in that same group, I place people that are mentally challenged. Okay, and you'll see why. All right, so Romans chapter 7 and verse 9 is about the only scripture that I would really use for this, because if you look up the age of accountability, there's no scripture that exactly says that there's an age of accountability that once you reach a certain age, once you reach age 5, 12, or 20 years old, whatever it is, that at that point, then that's when you have to make your decision. All right, but look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 9. It says, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." I'm going to read that one more time. "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So what this is referring to is that when we were children, before we were old enough to understand the gospel and either receive or reject it, our spirits were alive with God. So when we were born, we were alive to God, as it says. And then when the commandment came, when we became aware of the fact that there is a choice to make, that there's decisions to make, that when we have an intelligent response to decisions that we're making, that's when the commandment came and it says that I died. Now, Paul, clearly he was the one writing this. He's not saying that I actually died. His spirit man died. Because at that point, he was no longer under this certain age. With the age There is no specific age, but it's a point that you cross where you know that you can start making decisions. You know, a baby that is under a year old isn't able to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, answer an altar call, say, "Dear Lord Jesus, come into my heart, be Lord of my life," right? So when that baby dies, or even a baby that's aborted, and that's why I group anyone that is mentally challenged. Now, it comes down to, even there's different degrees of sicknesses mentally, and so it comes to the point, does that person understand the gospel? If you can understand that Jesus died for you, that he paid the price for you, that if you receive Jesus, you'll go to heaven, well, then you're past the age of accountability, so then it's up to you at that point whether you live for Jesus or not. But once you reach that point, you have to decide. And so for kids, you know, it's whenever they're able to understand the gospel. It goes for anybody. Once you can understand the gospel, you become accountable for it. Not whether or not you've heard it or not. That's why it's important for us to preach the gospel. Because people that haven't heard it, they're still going to be accountable for it. Now, I won't go into these stories for the sake of time, but Brother Hagin, Kenneth Hagin, he shared multiple stories of children that were, you know, under the age of probably like 5, 6, 7 years old, that they, because they their spirit is alive to God, that they supernaturally knew things about events that happened that there was no other way that they could have known it unless their spirit was connected to the Holy Spirit and God revealed it to them. It was prompted to their spirit. Because, you know, Jesus says to come to him like with a childlike faith. Children have that faith where they believe in God, even sometimes when parents tell them that they're not Christian. Kids just believe in God naturally. And so there was a couple examples. Like, one was where this child was with his babysitter at home. His parents were gone. And then the parents, while they were driving, they actually got into an accident and both of them died. And they found out later that when that happened, the babysitter was with the child, and instantly when that happened, the exact same time, they found out later that the child ran out of the house screaming "Mommy" and "Daddy," wondering what happened. There's no other way to explain that besides the fact that that child was connected to God. There was another story that he shared. I mean, that a child, the boy, he was watching, or his dad was going out. He was a preacher. He was going to preach somewhere. He gets into the airplane, and the boy says to his mommy, "Mommy, why is he getting in that plane? Doesn't he know that that plane is going to crash into that mountain?" Plane takes off, crash into the mountain. Everyone in the plane died. Basically, it just shows that children, they're connected to God. And it comes to a point where eventually, when they understand that, hey, I need to make a decision, well, then they've reached this age of accountability, and no longer do they get a free pass, but they will actually have to decide to go to heaven. So that's the age of accountability. All right, what about suicide? Do people that commit suicide go to heaven or hell? Anyone ever wondered that? People that kill themselves? Well, it's just, I mean, suicide isn't mentioned specifically as a sin, but neither are a lot of things in the Bible. So, we know, though, that it is a sin because it's murder, right? What is suicide? It's killing somebody. That somebody happens to be you, right? So, murder is a sin. No one would disagree with that, right? So just as murdering another person is a sin, murdering yourself is also a sin. You're taking for granted the life that God has given you. God comes to give life, life abundantly. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. So sin, including murder, though, can be forgiven by God, right? If I murder somebody and I repent truly and sincerely to God, I can be forgiven, right? So the problem, though, with suicide is that the last act that I commit on earth is a really awful sin. Because you can't repent in advance for your sins. You know, have you ever heard the saying, "Forgive me, Lord, for what I'm about to do"? That doesn't apply. That's Hollywood. That's people's stupid ideas, okay? But that would be called treading on the grace. So you can't say, "Lord, forgive me because I'm about to kill myself." When you kill yourself, your last decision that you are doing on earth is a sin, is murder, okay? So God judges us according to our deeds and not the heart with which we do them. Some people might say, well, you know, it wasn't, you know, they didn't want to hurt anybody else. They weren't hurting, you know, they weren't trying to do something wrong. God doesn't care about the heart with which you commit a sin. He cares about the sin that you have committed. You can't say like, you know, I really didn't want to go out and kill that guy, but, you know, I just couldn't stop myself and I shot him and killed him. And God knows that my heart really, I didn't want to do it. It doesn't matter. You committed the crime and there's a consequence for it. Thankfully, we can repent for it and God will forgive us. But when we commit suicide, we don't get that chance to ask God to forgive us. So, now just as God can't force you to do things because we have free will, the devil can't force you to do things. Some people say, well, the devil forced them to kill themselves. God can't force you to get saved. He can't force you to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. He can't force you to get healed. He can't force you to pray in tongues. And neither can the devil. The devil can't force you to do anything. So every person, though, will stand God will stand as final judge for every person. So God knows that that situation, and you know, there are certain people that may have committed suicide from a mental sickness, and I believe that mental sicknesses can be like physical sicknesses. Maybe they weren't even aware of what was going on. And for those cases, all I'm going to say is that God is the judge. He's the one that gives the final decision. But in general, we know that unless you repent and ask God to forgive you of your sins, you aren't forgiven of them. So by making your last and final act on earth, murder, which the Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19 through 21, it lists murders among a whole bunch of other sins, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, drunkenness, envy, murders, revelries, all these types of sins. It says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, there's people out there that preach grace, that no matter how much you do that's wrong, just the grace of God is so good and He's always going to forgive you, which He will. He will forgive you. But there comes a point where it becomes treading on the grace, where you know that because God is going to forgive you, I'm going to commit this sin anyway, and then God's going to be forced to, God has to forgive me. But here, and in multiple other scriptures, I'm not going to read them all tonight, but there's many scriptures where the Bible lists a bunch of sins that we can do wrong, and then the Bible says that we won't inherit the kingdom of God. Last question that I'm going to answer is, how backslidden do I have to be to go to hell? You know what backsliders are? Someone that at one point had a relationship with Jesus, but then for one reason or another, drifted from their relationship with God. So at what point is it that you then would turn from a Christian into a sinner? You know, what if you grew up, or what if you were going to church, you were totally in love with Jesus, but then you stopped going to church? You know, there's a lot of people out there that are Christian that don't go to church. At least they tell you so. There's a lot of people that are out there that are, quote, Christian, that have no problem going to the bars and drinking. There's a lot of people that are, quote, Christian, that are living with their boyfriend and their girlfriend, and not just because they're, you know, roommates, because they're sleeping together. Okay, there's a lot of people out there that call themselves Christian that are living a lifestyle of sin. So how much sin can you commit before you become backslidden to the point that you're going to hell? Revelation chapter 21 verse 8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I just read Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, listing all these different types of sins, where it says that those types of people, or those people who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 7:13 says, "Enter the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in it." See, it's easy to go the way of sin. It's easy to going on with society, to not staying on the narrow path. The narrow path is the life that most people don't choose to live, the one that is without sin. Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lewdness.'" So here Jesus is talking about people who actually did mighty, wonderful things in the name of Jesus. Cast out devils, prophesied, many wonders. That's talking about someone who was on fire, radical for God, doing incredible things, and then he will say to them, "I never knew you." Why? Because they then apparently never actually committed their life to the Lord and made Jesus the Lord of their life, to where they were totally committed to him. Last scripture I'll read tonight, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 16. "And the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, and to the church of the Laodiceans write, 'These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's what God told to write to these people. So it's really important that we are hot for God, red hot, on fire for the Lord, that we serve him with all of our heart, and that we actually make him our Lord, not just doing things in his name, that we're not just coming to church on Sunday and then living a lifestyle of sin the rest of the week. The Bible is very clear that such people will not inherit the kingdom of God, that we have to stay on the straight and narrow path. You know, I'm not preaching this message to say like, oh, it's so hard, because you know what? It's not hard. The more close that you draw to God, the more you become like him, the more character of his that you have, the better life gets. The more the blessings come. The more he's there to protect you, to provide for you. The more he's able to bring his covenant to pass in your life. Amen? So I hope that these questions, answers to these questions, help some of you guys. Maybe you've just been wondering about some of them. What happens in these certain circumstances? There's always an answer that we can find in the Bible. And again, preaching about hell is not meant to scare people, but it's meant to get people motivated to preach the gospel and to live a right life. It's not meant to just make you kind of scared, because if you're Christian, you shouldn't be scared about hell. We should comfort ourselves with the fact, like Paul said, that we have the gospel and we are going to be received in heaven. Amen? Were you guys blessed at all tonight? Good. All right. I hope next week will be a little more exciting when I'm preaching about heaven. All right? Maybe I'm going to bring some coffee next week. Hallelujah. Let me close, and then we're going to take the offering. Heavenly Father, I thank you that this word, your word, burns in our hearts. That, Lord, just as your word says that you lead us and guide us into all truth, that this word would resonate in us, that it would motivate us to preach your gospel, that we would find those people that have never received you and preach the gospel to them, that we would make a decision to stay red hot on fire for you, that we would burn with a zeal and a passion for you and for your kingdom, and that we would never backslide, that we would never turn our back on you, that we would be more determined than ever to bring our loved ones and our neighbors and our friends and everyone that we come across into your kingdom in the mighty name of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the River Church. We hope you stay connected with us online at riverrochester.com.